Well, we are privileged to be served once again by Brother Ray Luke of the Jersey City class. And Brother Luke's discourse is entitled Walk. Walk, Brother Ray.
Dear friends, our meditation for this morning will be a very simple, a very straightforward one. One which we hope can be useful and one which we hope we can identify with. And our approach is very, very simple. All we have stayed to do was to just take the use of the word walk, as is in the New Testament, and to see how it is applied in the various stages of this capacity which we term walk. And we would find that there are six Greek words which are so translated. And so our whole approach will be merely to explore and to examine those words, and hopefully we might be able to make some applications of a personal sort to our own lives and to our own thinking. I think it's appropriate to say that this capacity, this ability to mobilize and to have mobility, which we call walking, is one of the higher order of developments of the human organism. It is one of the latest and the last features of achievement that the child is able to accomplish. While in uterine, the essential tissues and the nervous and the muscular and the skeletal tissues are all being developed and formed, and after 9 months of gestation, the child comes forth. It has all of the physical means that it will have in adulthood, only in very limited and undeveloped form. It has legs, it has arms, it has all the capacity for carrying out life functions. However, it cannot develop some of these because it is not yet matured and able to sustain the function. It still is necessary after their coming forth, after being born, they still have to develop more tissue. Bones have to lengthen and they have to become strengthened. The muscles have to be tightened. And in addition, there needs to be the neurological components in place, the nervous tissues, making those necessary bridges. That control the movement of the legs. And so it is only after perhaps 14, 15 months or so that the child begins to flex its muscles and it begins to feel a little stability and is able to have its weight borne on those two pinions. And then you can just anticipate the adoring parents, how they're just encouraging that little body to simply rise and to make the first step. And as they urge the child to come forth, oh, the delight that they experience when that first step in which the child now is exercised in this ability to be more independent and to assert itself and to make now its own judgments and discriminations. Because after that capacity of movement is achieved, then it's necessary for the child, for the organism, to begin to direct that newfound ability, to be able to know how to go and where to go and why to go and when to go. That means the development of a still higher neurological order, where all the complexities of those 2 billions or more nerve cells and neurons and dendrites and all the intricacies that compose the human brain are being made, and those connections are being formed, which will constitute the basis of their adult living and be the basis of their whole characterological structure and life. And so as they are able to find this new capacity, it expands their horizon and they become, as it were, now human beings in their own right. And now we begin to see them as individuals and they take on their own individual personality and their development just seems to rocket from there on out. Well, that which is true in the natural, physical realm is also true in the spiritual, that in our new creature development, if any man be in Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, behold, he is a new creature. Old things passed away and all things become new. It is at that moment of consecration, at that moment which Brother McCorvel was telling us yesterday about our calling and ultimately our election, making them sure, at that point of our calling and our responding thereto, our laying down our lives, our will in sacrifice, bearing upon ourselves the mind and the will of God, that there is this mysterious process which the Divine Spirit is able to be infused within the human organism. Somewhere, it was suggested by Brother Russell, somewhere in the recesses of our brains, in our cerebellum, in our craniums, is perhaps the seat in which the Holy Spirit of God actuates. And there is that little culture of that new creature life. And that new creature life now begins to take control and possession of that old organism, that old flesh, and uses it for the sole purpose of developing and cultivating and becoming transformed by the renewing of this new will to prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. And so that desire of consecration, being laid upon the altar of sacrifice, God then utilizes to develop in us the character likeness of Jesus. No longer conformed to the things of this world, by this process of metamorphosis, we are transformed into the image and to the likeness of our Heavenly Father. And so, dear friends, as we think of this ability to walk, now this new creature now has the burden, now has the control of this organism, in order that it might walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And how interesting that yesterday Brother Gilbert was able to share with us the innermost feelings of his heart, sharing a problem which many of us have experienced in one form or another, of having our priorities rearranged and constantly having to set our affections on things above and then having to reset them as the needs of a new creature life may demand. So in our walking process, we may find that our feet are in paths or they are wandering in ways which we would not be compatible with that new creature life. And so I think that in the Lord giving us these instructions as to how to walk, He uses six different Greek words which give us a little different aspect of emphasis as to how one should walk. And all we intend to do is simply to explore these six ways. The first word we might choose is the word orthopodio, which is Strong's 3716, which means straight-footed, to go forward, to walk in a straight path. And you know, it's only used once in the New Testament, and that's in Galatians 2:14. And it signifies a course of conduct by which one leaves a straight track for others to follow. As it were, one is blazing a trail, and that there will be others that will be coming behind. And as we read the use of this word, orthopodio, in Galatians 2:14, we can see the context in which Paul used very specifically this Greek word to delineate, without any possibility of confusion as to what he was meaning as he confronted the incident. And this, you, as you turn to the lesson, will recognize immediately, was one of the critical points of the early church, and one of the few times where we are given a glimpse as to the interpersonal relationships between some of the disciples and the apostles themselves. This is one of the points where there was really an eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation. This is one of the points where it seemed almost to threaten the future role and growth and development of the church. And you know, we're relating to that central issue which divided them early in the dawn of the Gospel Age, when the Grecian Hebrews, when Hellenistic Hebrews wanted to come into the body of Christ, and when the Hebraic Jews wanted them to go through some of the ritual and laws of Mosaic arrangement. And remember how when in the 15th chapter of Acts they had the confrontation at Jerusalem, and that great compromise overseen by the Holy Spirit. But now Paul kind of turns back a little bit the curtain, and we see some of the forerunner. What were the precipitating events that led up to this Jerusalem Council? And we find in the 11th to the 14th verse. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, inasmuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked, when I saw that they orthopedio, not according, uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of a Gentile, and not do as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And he was so blunt, so direct. Oh, we might say, where was some of that gentility and sensitivity and tact? Why, he said, why, you're carried away with your hypocrisy. There was no disguising the issue. And here, Paul confronts Peter, by saying, now you are setting a bad example. You are now blazing a trail, and you are leaving a track for others to follow, which, if persisted in, will lead into grave error, and which would sabotage the work that the Lord is having for this gospel age. And so the walk must be straight. The walk must be upright. And as it was with the literal, typical priesthood, there can be no blemish or club foot in any who would be called into this priesthood. Remember, in the consecration of the priest, in the 9th chapter of the book of Leviticus, how it was necessary for the ram of consecration to be slain, and after that there was the ram of the burnt offering. And remember that as the underpriests were waiting, that the blood of the ram of consecration was put upon the right earlobe of the priests, upon the right thumb, and upon the right great toe, so as if to say that the blood of this consecration, that the life that is represented in this animal, is now to be spent in their hearing, in their doing, and in their walking, according to the provisions of God as an offering unto him, and under the sanctity of that blood. And it was impossible for any priest to have that office and to live under that vow of consecration who had a club foot or had any deformity in any manner, because that deformity would prevent his carrying out the full requirements of the law arrangement. Because if one did have a club foot, as he would walk, it would be very difficult for him to walk in a straight line or a straight path. And you would see him ultimately making circles because of the difference of the formation of his foot. Or if one foot was longer or shorter than the other, straightforwardness, straight walking, would therefore be impossible. Oh yes, it's quite possible that after one is a priest, after one may be called in the one hope of our calling, and then one might have an accident, or through malnutrition or whatever, there could be a defect in walking. And so it is, spiritually speaking, that sometimes we do develop defects in our walk. And there the Lord has to instruct us and has to deal with us in a particular way. You remember how Abraham did have a defective walk, but when he was called from Ur of Chaldees into the Promised Land, And as he came to the promised land, he encountered what appeared to be a drought. And therefore, he was wealthy and had many flocks. He needed to seek water. He could have gone back to Babylon, but apparently on his own choice and with his own discretion, he decided to go down into Egypt. Oh, that was a rather dangerous experiment. He might have become enamored of that civilization. He might possibly have lost respect for God's promise regarding the Canaan that he was to be given. He might have been so awed by what he saw about him in that height of civilization and culture that he probably or possibly could have been tempted to arrive there. But it is apparent that when he arrived, he may have heard a disturbing report. And I was told that there have been discovered papyrus in Egypt telling of pharaohs who have sent armed forces to take women by force from their tribes or from their husbands by a pharaoh for his particular harem. And it might have been that such a report may have been reported to Abraham as he sought food and he sought water for his flocks. And as an expedient for preservation, for life, he would tell a part of the truth and speak of Sarah as his half-sister without acknowledging her to be his wife. Oh, that was ignoble of such a man, quite unworthy of his stature. But God overrules the steps and even the mistakes and steps. And even these can become lessons and blessings under divine providence. But we note with Abraham, because of his failure to walk that straight path, he had to take that circular step. He had to retrace his steps now in a round trip to Bethel, back to the land of promise where he first built that altar. And there, in promptly retracing his steps, he was able now to carry forward the mission that God had set him upon. Oh, we see, dear friends, prosperity may bring trouble, even greater trouble sometimes, greater temptations, greater dangers than may adversity. And we see, too, as we might pursue the same thought, how later on, the episode with his nephew Lot, how Lot, who we know is a righteous man because Peter, in 2 Peter 2:8 tells us this, how Lot was vexed by the fact that he saw this evil about him in Sodom. But what was it that got him into that difficulty? Oh, you all know the story, how when the land became too little for such a abundant flocks of Abraham and Lot, that there was a decision made and Abraham gave Lot the option. Take whichever part of the land you wish and I will take the other. My, he was the uncle, he was the elder, he was the means whereby Lot had the fortune that was his. Lot was born with a silver spoon in his mouth because of God's blessings and providences upon Abraham. And yet that young man elected to make the choice rather than deferring to his elder. But Abraham knew that God had made a promise. That promise was certain, secure, and he was contented to allow his nephew to have the first and the prime choice. And you know, Lot cast his tent eastward towards Sodom. And as he made his choice, he had to live with that decision. He took his step, and the next step followed, led him in directions which impelled him towards the condition, which Peter tells us vexed his heart, and you know the condition thereafter. Lot was looking upon his physical and his material wealth, and in so doing, he lost everything he possessed, not only his peace of mind, not only his family, all but his two daughters who, in the end, really did betray him, and also all of the possessions that he was seeking for. Seeking first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What profit ye if ye gain the whole world? Oh, what lessons are in store for us, dear brethren, that our feet are to be in the path of straightness, so that others behind us as well might well learn this lesson. The next use of the word walk is found in Strong's 1330, and it is diakonei, which means to walk through, and it's used only twice in the scriptures, in Matthew 12:43 and in Luke 11:24. It means to pierce through, to travel, to walk, to come or go, to thoroughly canvas, explore, or reconnoiter, to spy out, to go through, and to probe. And it is used in connection with the spirits. And we read in Matthew 12:41-45, the story that the Master tells relating to the condition of Israel. We read Matthew 12:43-45. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. And then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and whence he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. When then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. I understand Master here to say that in this generation which he lived, which he had just been accused of by the scribes and Pharisees as casting out demons in the power and by virtue of Beelzebub, I understand Jesus to be saying that now this very generation, having now this wonderful light and message being preached unto it, having now the Messiah in its midst and not being aware of the fact, now they have been cleansed, they have been cleaned, and not accepting and filling now their polity with this glorious message and embracing him as the Messiah, they were now left in a condition whereby they were more vulnerable for the adversary. And they were more in their darkness as a result. And therefore, the evil spirits, as they were walking about now, they were cast out, they were looking for other places to possess and could find none. And they returned and found the attitude in the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees and those people even more within the satanic realm. And therefore, they were more prone to evil than before and more accountable thereunto. And then too, it gives the lesson for the individual that when we know truths, and when we are swept clear of errors, we've got to fill our minds with pure truth. It's just like the story of the basket and the chips. A basket was full of chips, and the father asked the son to dump out the chips and fill them with apples. And then he said, put some chips in the basket. And the child said, no, I can't, because it's all filled with apples. Well, he said, now that's what is to be with the mind, that we are to cleanse out the error and the sin and the vain and the superficial, and to fill it with the truth, with the realities, with the true values of life. And when that is so, there'll be no room for anything else. And what a lesson, dear friends. As we find the adversary and the evil spirits are seeking, going about, seeking whom they may devour, how they walk through and look for the vulnerable spaces in our lives, those areas in which they find vacancies whereby they might inhabit, those little foxes that spoil the vine, those little innuendos, that little leaven that leaveneth the lump. Oh, how they are seeking to enter into our spiritual lives and to disrupt that new creature and to interfere with the expression of its will in our daily walk. And thus we find that another use of the word walk. It is empiripeteo, and that is found in Strong's 1704. It means to perambulate on a place, to be active in amongst persons, to walk in. And it's used in only one place. Paul very much specifies it in 2 Corinthians 6:16. This very beautiful promise that is made unto us. He says in the 15th verse, and what concord has Christ with Belial? Of what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean things, and I will receive you, and you will be, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What a beautiful thought. That we now are the receptacles. We are the depository of God's grace. We are now the whole workings of God's program for the divine plan of the ages. And all during the gospel age, the fortunes and the purposes of God are centered in this spiritual temple which is in formation. And in that temple, the Lord is designing all of the necessary rooms, all of the necessary elements, so that when that temple is in place in the heavenly kingdom, the new Jerusalem that shall come down out of heaven, that it will be able to administer to the needs of the world and to give them life, life everlasting. And thus, in this undone condition, we find that in the Revelation picture, we see that the Lord in the midst of the candlestick, in the midst of the churches, the seven stages of the churches, tending the flame, trimming the wick, cultivating the oil so that there will be all sufficiency for the body of Christ during all the stages of development. And in this church, he wants to now walk and have his full expression. He is dwelling in us and walking within us. Oh, what a beautiful thought that is, dear friends. How we are to give him full space, unimpeded access to every facet, nook and cranny of our lives, of our thoughts, and of our being, and of our doing. That in all things we would have him permeate our entire existence. And we are, as Paul says, to be enlarged. We are to increase our capacity for Christian living. We are to minimize our physical demands and needs, our physical activities. We are to be all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all for Jesus crucified. We are to have that spirit of devotedness and consecration that in all of our lives we would seek to have his full expression, and that in all the things that we desire or hope for, he is walking in and through us. You know, that was the promise that he gave, God gave to Israel, because in Leviticus 26:12, we really have the verse from which Paul was quoting. And in that, the promise was given to Israel that I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. For I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth from the land of Egypt, that ye shall not be their bondsmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you upright. What a transporting thought, dear brethren, that here God was walking in the midst of their tabernacle, that he was with them, and they could discern his presence by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They knew that his abiding providences was there, and they knew that through Moses and the priesthood and the sacrifices, they had direct means of communication through the priesthood, and they had the blessed assurance that God was in their midst. And the same was also the blessed portion of our first parents. When you remember in Genesis 3:8, the same thought is given of walking, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Oh, what a precious experience that must have been to Adam, to hear the voice of the Lord in the cool of the day, God walking in that garden, to feel and to know the presence of the Almighty Creator of this universe with this creature of flesh and blood, condescending to communicate, to give the blessings, and to be at one with. And that same blessing, dear brethren, in a much grander sense, is yours and mine. God is walking in us, and we are to be enlarged. We are to be so enhanced and so exalted by the assurance that as ambassadors for Christ now we are representing him, and that we are all that we say and think is to be motivated by him, and that we are now living epistles known and read of all men. And therefore, dear brethren, what a glorious heritage is ours to know that God is working in and through us to do of his good pleasure. Now the next reference is the word koruo, Strong's 4198, which is to take a journey, more specifically, to an end to be reached, a goal-directed walk. And it is a walk which is emphasis towards its objective and to its goal. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, and I think Luke 13:33 may perhaps illustrate it quite well when we read this incident in his life as he was apparently at Perea, which is a part of Herod's dominion. And in the 31st verse, he's given what seems to be some counsel and concern on the part of the Pharisees. He had just condemned them. He had just a dialogue with them. And now, it says, the same day, there came certain of the Pharisees saying to him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye out and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perisheth out of Jerusalem." One wonders why a Pharisee would be concerned about the welfare and safety of the master, particularly having just been castigated by them. And I have a feeling that they were not so much concerned about his welfare as for their own, hoping to get him out of town. But in response to that implied threat, the master knew that he had a mission, and how that was true of all of his life. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how straitened am I until it be accomplished." And he says, therefore, "Don't just tell that old fox, Herod, of the works I'm doing." And you know, that is interesting, because you remember now, just maybe a year later from this incident, Herod does get a chance to meet this itinerant preacher. And remember when Pilate sent him to Herod? Herod was anxious to try this case, because he now heard about this man, and now he asked him, "Perform some of your miracles," hoping that he now was going to carry out some of the things that he had heard about, casting out devils and so forth. But the master would not. Rather, he had a purpose, and he said, "I cast out devils today, tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected," indicating that the third day of his resurrection, but it has also been suggested of the works that he is doing now and his body will be doing throughout this gospel age, that they will be casting out the works of darkness, and on the third day in the seventh millennium, that is, it shall all be perfected. "I must walk today, tomorrow, and the day following." And then as Jesus then said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets, stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood." And there was a condemnation of the national polity of Israel because of their rejection of him. But thus we see that the master was going to this goal, and in the third day that would be perfected, and nothing could dissuade him from that walk. The same was true of King Josiah. I say it is true in the sense that when he walked and he had a direct goal in view, that there was little that could dissuade him from that purpose. And you'll remember in the 23rd chapter of 2 Kings how there was this reformation in the religious life of Judea because of the finding of the book of Deuteronomy. And with that there was a cleansing of all of the idolatry throughout the land. And Josiah had the Passover once again reinstituted in a most glorious way. And as the account says, the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart, with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. You see, this walk was purposeful, and the objective was to root out all of idolatry and all of the worship of Baal and the groves of other gods. And this walk was for this specific objective of purification of the land. And so with us, dear friends, we do have this baptism to be baptized with. And as it was said of Jesus, he set his face towards Jerusalem. So likewise, we, as we journey forward, we walk to this goal. We walk to the goal in which this life which we now live will be consummated in death and poured out in our final sacrifice. Then the next use of the word walk is the Greek word peripatio. And this is the most common usage of the term. It means a general deportment. Just as, for example, be holy in all your behavior, in all your conversation. Be holy in all your walk, in your public manifestation and display of your Christianity. Strong's 40:43 says, "We are one walks by deporting oneself, one walks at large, signifying the whole round of the activities of the individual life, whether of the unregenerate or the believer. It is applied to the observance of religious ordinances as well as to moral conduct. The Christian is to walk in newness of life after the Spirit by faith, good works, love, wisdom, truth, and so forth. And contrarywise, they are to walk not after the flesh, not after the manner of men, not in craftiness, not by sight, and not disorderly." A fuller treatment of that term is given very well by Vines and by Bollinger's Lexicon. And therefore, we are then to let our light shine so that men may see our good works and glorify God on our behalf. And this shining is also a part of this walking process. And in Romans 6:4, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that point when he says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Then again in Ephesians 4:1-17, he likewise contrasts this walk when he writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, that your life would be an example that others might see that you've been with Jesus, that you've learned with him." And he punctuates that further in the 14th verse. He said, "That we henceforth be no more children tossed about and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things." And in the 17th, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." And so in contrast, you are to walk worthy of your calling and not according to the Gentiles. And thus we see that in this walk, we are spectacles to men and angels. The world is watching what we do. What we do affects every other one within the reach of our influence. The Apostle Paul said, "No man liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself." We cannot sin in any way, dear friends. We cannot do good in any way without affecting others. We have a ripple effect in everything that we do. Everything that we fail to do will have its consequences for either encouraging or possibly discouraging others. And so we need to take heed to our steps and to be careful of our walk. And then the last way in which this word walk is used four times from the Greek word stoicheo, and that is found in Strong's. I don't have the number here, but it suggests the row of walking, Strong 4748, to range in a regular line, to march in military rank, to keep in step. It's from stoicheos, a row to walk in line, and is used metaphorically of walking in relation to others. And here, Paul uses it in a very limited and very narrow term. He uses this walking together as brethren in Christ. In Romans 4:12, we have the first use of this word, in which Paul says, using how Abraham of the circumcision was walking in righteousness, and Abraham then became the father of the faithful. And it says in the 12th verse, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He is saying then that all those who have the faith of Abraham are walking in the steps of that faith of Father Abraham, that they are associated with him in that glorious promise. Ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to that promise. Therefore, they are walking. And again in Philippians 3:16, we have the same use of this word stoicheo, when Paul writes, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. He is saying now the collective body of Christ, who are now pressing for that mark of the prize of the high calling. And as we have this perfect objective in view, and as we are like-minded, we are then walking together by the same ordinances, by the same canon, if you please, by the same laws of righteousness and of love, and therefore let us mind the same thing. We are in unison. We are together, one with the other. And then in Galatians 5:25 and in Galatians 6:16 is the other, or are the other two references that Paul uses. And we read as follows. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And so if we live in the Spirit and we walk in the Spirit, we're being led by the Spirit. And it is as though there were a military parade. And as we are now listening to the drumbeat of the band, and as we look forward to our captain, as we see our captain and get in step with him, we are automatically in step with our fellow compatriot on either side, because all of us are now minding the same rule. We're all keeping in step with the same beat of the Spirit. And as we do so, we need not to look aside to our brethren, but rather fixing our eyes on Jesus. We know then that our brethren will be in step with us if they are doing likewise. And what a beautiful thought of this stoicheo, dear friends, that we are all now following the Lord, and if we follow the Lord, we will be in step with one another, and that we are walking according to the Spirit, and that we are then submitting our heart to the drumbeat of His Word and in lockstep with our dear brethren. Oh, what a group responsibility we have here, dear friends, that we are to be at one with one another, that we are to be in unison, that we are to show that cohesiveness and that character development that is characterized of a disciplined band united in one goal. We sing that song on with Christian soldiers. And it says, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We're not divided. All one body we, one in hope and doctrine and one in charity. Onward, Christian soldiers. Yes, we go onward, dear brethren, as we walk in this stoicheo manner. As we walk following the captain, we know then that those who are following him as well will be united with us. We have so many beautiful examples of that. We have the beautiful church at Jerusalem. Perhaps we might say the ideal church. Because here seemed to be at the very dawn of the gospel age, all of God's promises concentrated, all of God's resources in one place. All they had there, the 11 disciples now, they were apostles. And there was the core of the church, and after the day of Pentecost, there were thousands coming into this new faith. And how those brethren were so enthused, and as they lived in this communal way of dividing their resources so that the message might be more effectively promulgated, how they must have felt like perhaps with this event and with this progression, why the kingdom might be established in a short period of time if we only could use this nucleus and just fan out and ultimately to even conquer the Roman Empire by this gospel of Christ. Oh, it just seemed to be the ideal arrangement. But the Lord knew that that was not to be. And he then sent the little experiences, the trials, the adversities, and how the devil did certainly stir up the pot. And there we see how those brethren banded together and how the walk, the stoicheo of one another was so apparent. Remember when the persecutions really began to come in earnest, after Stephen had been stoned and after there had been now this thrust out of Jerusalem. And we saw the prosperity of the word then. Why, Philip going down towards Gaza, and the message then going down into northern Africa. And then up in Samaria, there was now the word going forth. And whereas there was one revival in the faith, now the message was being heralded wide and far. But we know the persecution that set in. And perhaps the one that was even more shocking or more ominous than that of Stephen's stoning, was the seizure of James and the martyrdom of James. And then the beloved Peter was taken and put into prison. And there, by all natural expectations, his doom was sealed. But then what do we see? How the church at Jerusalem lockstep together, how they walked in unison, and how they went to that upper room and in that house, and they prayed. How does the account put it? Why, they prayed without ceasing. They prayed all night. They were so bonded together in this unity, concerned about the welfare of their beloved Apostle Peter. It said prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And we know the story of that beautiful deliverance. We know how the serenity of Peter was so complete, that when he was in the midst of the inner dungeon of that prison wall, and where he had four quadrillions of soldiers, squads of four around the clock, guarding him, and in the midst of that impenetrable darkness, how the angel of the Lord came into that cell, and how he did not do for Peter anything that Peter could do for himself, but rather what Peter could not do, the angel gladly did, and he struck the chains off of his arms, unshackled his feet, and with the guard completely in the stupor, unaware of what was happening, he went out beyond the first ward and then past the iron gate, and then he went to that home where those beloved disciples, whose heart was so close to his, there was such a resonance, such an affinity, such a oneness, and it was there where he revealed himself, that truly the deliverance of God is mightier than the mightiest of empires and of men or of hierarchies. there was this stoicheo, there was this bondedness. I dare say, dear friends, how we long for that condition, how we long for that unity of the faith, and how Paul labored amongst the early churches that Christ might be formed in them, that they would come to that point of oneness together. And as Brother Paul was talking about the strength that unify, oh, we know that the Spirit, and as one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we know that there is the love of Christ that constrains us. But as Paul did indicate that with the natural Israelites, persecution did tend to unify. And I think, dear brethren, that persecution unifies the body of Christ as well. It was that persecution in the midst of Jerusalem that caused them to pray all night together and to ban as they never did before. And I think as I look upon the present Bible student scene, we have had it so good, dear brethren. We've had everything going, you know, according to our natural appetites. All of the resources that we could ask physically and even spiritually. And has it brought about that unity? Has it been that closeness? Has it been that tightness and oneness? Well, I fear to say that in many instances it is not the case. Perhaps what is lacking and perhaps what has been going on, the adversary is achieving his goals far more effectively with the honey experiences and not giving us the vinegar, the persecutions. And I say that much of the seeming differences that are amongst many brethren would melt, they would evaporate, they would vanish were there some persecution, some issue that was upon the church whereby we would just stand as one and resist and unite as never before. Dear friends, that is stoicheo. That is walking together. That is the condition that we are to seek. And one of the ways of doing so is by constant communication, constantly being able to be exposed to one another by such means as conventions, by our fellowship in the ecclesias, and by our prayerful concern one for another. I see our time has passed, friends. We trust that these stages of development, this levels of walking, might characterize us more effectively in the remaining days of our living. The orthopodio, walking straight, the diakonei, walking through and exploring, the empiripateo, that is perambulating and being active and walking amongst and within us, the poruo, taking a journey to an objective and towards a designated goal, the peripatio, in which in our general deportment we conduct ourselves as befitting Christians, and then in the stoicheo, when we are banded together in a regular line, marching in military ranks, keeping step with our captain and in tune with the Spirit of the Lord. And thus in our walk, may we then ultimately find that we have completed our journey, safe into a haven of rest, and that we may hear that good and faithful, and well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Because we are leaky vessels, we need much instruction in the proper manner in which we should walk. The straight and narrow way. Now it's time for us to break for our noonday meal, and we will reconvene at 1:25. There's 1:30 on here. We'd like to start at 1:30, so if we can reconvene, be back up here and in our seats pretty close to 1:25, it will be much appreciated. Brother Ray's choice of opposing him is 312A. 312A. Brother Ray will close our service with prayer and ask a blessing on our noonday meal.
Our great God and eternal Father, we ask that thou wilt accept the words of this beautiful hymn which we have just sung as our prayer unto thee, that truly in our walk with thee we might be closer. And we ask that that closeness might be evident in our fellowship during the noon meal. Grant that as we discuss with one another the beauties of thy word, that thy name might be honored and glorified. And for these and for thy many favors and mercies, all the abundant provisions that thou hast made for us, we pray in behalf of thy people everywhere. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.